Philippians chapter 1 for our study in God's Word this morning as we continue to progress verse by verse through Paul's epistle to the Philippians. You'll find it on page 1258 in the Old Schofield Reference Bible, page 1258, because we've gotten well into Philippians chapter 1. Right after the Corinthian epistles, then Galatians, then Ephesians and Philippians in everyone's Bible. And as always, if you have one of these little ribbons in your Bible, you might want to put it there because we're going to look at least one, maybe two other scriptures this morning. Philippians chapter 1 for our study in God's Word this morning. I'd like to begin this morning with the story of a Rolls Royce, you know, the big fancy luxury car made in England, that pulled up at a traffic stoplight, right next to a Volkswagen Beetle. What a contrast. And the man in the Volkswagen Beetle rolled down his window and said to the man in the Rolls Royce, "Hey, do you have a TV in there? I got a TV in my Beetle." And the man in the Rolls shook his head, "Yes, I have a TV." And the man in the Beetle says, "You got a bar back there? I got a wet bar in the back of my VW." And the guy in the Rolls Royce said, "Well, yeah, I have a bar in the back of the Rolls Royce. How about a fridge? I got a fridge back there, too." And the Rolls Royce owner's getting a little surprised. He says, Yeah, I have one of those, too. How about a bed? Is that a bed back there?" And the Rolls Royce owner was a bit upset because he didn't have a bed. So he drove right off, drove straight to the Rolls Royce dealer. I don't know where you'd find one of those. And said, "I want a bed installed." And they put in a beauty. It's a brass bed and just a... Well, the fella then went looking for the VW. And he looked all day long, and finally he found it parked on the street. And the windows were all steamed up, and he knocked, and nothing happened. He kept knocking until finally the guy stuck his head out and said, "What do you want?" "Now I have a bed in my Rolls Royce." And the fellow said, "You got me out of the shower to tell me that?" Well, it was a long way to go, but... What we have there is a clear case of envy on the part of the fellow owning the Rolls Royce. And as we mentioned in our scripture reading this morning, we ended last week talking about the subject of envy. And so we kind of got interrupted mid-thought. And we're going to begin by reviewing and just reading from verse 15 of Philippians chapter 1. And then we'll pick up our study in verse 17 where we left off. In Philippians 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says these words, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." Last week when we read that verse, I hope that you were positively aghast that there would be preachers who would preach Christ with the motive of envy. But I got to tell you, it still goes on today. How many of you are aware of Pastor Joel Osteen? Seen him on TV, got that mega church down there in Houston, thousands and thousands of people. He predicted that one of these days soon, they're going to have 100,000 people on a single weekend. Because they have services on Saturday as well. Not long ago, he was interviewed by Larry King. And Larry King asked him a question. He says, "Are you aware that other preachers envy you?" And you know what? It's a shame, but it's true. It's especially a shame because even, professing unbeliever like Larry King, even he notices it. Even the world is aware that some preachers preach Christ, just envying the ministries of other men. When it says they preach Christ of envy and strife, They envied Paul's ministry and they were striving to make it so they themselves had just as big a following as he did. In verse 16, Paul says, "The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." Now, what would that be all about? What kind of affliction do these envy preachers think that they were going to add to Paul as he sat there in the Roman jail? Well, last week I suggested that at least part of this affliction they thought they were going to give Paul was this. They thought Paul was as petty and as envious as they themselves were. And they thought that if they were out preaching Christ, they thought Paul would be afflicted with envy, wishing, "Oh, I wish I could be out there getting a following," as if that would be Paul's motive for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's part of what they were thought they were going to be afflicting Paul with. However, the Greek word for affliction, most of you know the original New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word for affliction usually means a physical affliction. And so I think the other part of what they were hoping would happen to Paul when they were out there preaching Christ is that he would be afflicted with hard labor in his prison. They were hoping that when they were out there preaching Christ, maybe they'd make Paul go out there and break rocks in the hot sun or whatever it is the Roman government did to afflict their prisoners. You see, they thought if Paul was arrested for preaching Christ, the more Christ gets preached, the more they'll do to Paul. Hey, if they just arrested him for preaching Christ, the more people preach Christ, oh, they're really going to tighten the screws down on Paul now. That's what they thought. We're going to see, though, that when it says they supposed that, they supposed wrong. That's not what happened. But for now, I want to ask a question. Why would they want the Apostle Paul to be afflicted? You think about that. You're a preacher of Christ, and you go out to preach the gospel, and you say to yourself, "Boy, I'm really going to get Paul now. They're really going to tighten down the screws on Paul now." Who would think like that? Why would they think like that? First of all, you say to yourself, "Boy, remember what I talked about last week, the blackness of the human heart? Diabolical things men think of, and even people who are believers, even preachers, do things like that." But why would they do that? Well, I think it's this. I think they thought, if Paul really gets a hard time in prison, he's out there breaking rocks every day or whatever it is they make him do, when he gets out of prison, you think he's going to be all that anxious to preach as vocally and as enthusiastically as he used to? Oh, I don't think so. They were hoping it would silence him, and so he wouldn't be out there gaining a big following. They were hoping that someday there would be more people running around saying, "I am of Andronicus," or "I am of Julius," or whatever their name is, and that there'd be fewer people saying, "I am of Paul." Well, let's move on. Verse 17. That's what the envy preachers were doing. That's why they were preaching Christ. But in verse 17, there was another kind of preacher. The goodwill preachers. Remember we talked about the goodwill hunters? Well, we got the goodwill preachers. Some also preached of goodwill, verse 15 says. But in verse 17, he says of these goodwill preachers, they preached of love, knowing that Paul was set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I've taught you before, when you read the Word of God, you want to ask yourself questions. What is he talking about? These goodwill preachers are preaching Christ out of love for who? Or for what? Now, I suppose it could be saying that they were out preaching Christ out of love for Christ. It could be, but I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Most of you know that verse over in 2 Corinthians 5 where the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us to serve Him. Right? Know that verse? But the question is it talking about His love for us or our love for Him? Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul never talks about our love for Him and how we should love Him. He talks constantly about His love for us. It's His love for us in sending His Son to die for us at Calvary that should constrain us, should motivate us to want to learn to serve Him. That's what it's talking about. So here, when it says these goodwill preachers are preaching Christ of love, I don't think it's talking about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In context, it has to be talking about these men preaching Christ out of love for the same people, for the same person that the others were envying. In other words, some preached Christ because they envied Paul. Some preached Christ because they loved Paul. Does that make sense to you? And they knew. They knew that the Apostle Paul would be positively heartsick that he's sitting in a prison and he couldn't be out there preaching. They knew he'd feel that way. So they went out and preached Christ out of love for Paul to comfort him. There, Paul. You can't be out preaching Christ, but we love you. We love you, brother. So we're going to go out and preach Christ for you. That's what I think their motivation was. And it says about these goodwill preachers that they knew something about the Apostle Paul. They knew that he was set for the defense of the gospel. I believe that just like those envy preachers, remember how I said those envy preachers thought the more they preached Christ, the more it would afflict Paul in prison, that Rome would give him a hard time? I think these goodwill preachers thought the same thing. I think they thought that even if they went out and preached Christ, it might bring more pressure to bear on the Apostle Paul. But here's the difference. The difference was they knew Paul was ready for it. They knew he was set for the defense of the gospel. They knew no matter how much pressure Rome brought on him, Paul was ready for it. He was set. He was set for the defense of the gospel. If we preach Christ and Paul gets a little more affliction because of it, he can handle it. Isn't that beautiful? Now, we saw earlier in our study of Philippians, that word defense is the Greek word apologia, from which we get apology, I guess, but more directly and more pertinently, we get the word apologetics from it. And if you've gone to Bible school or if you're familiar with the curriculum of Bible schools, that's one of the courses. I took an apologetics course at Moody Bible Institute many years ago. It was a pretty good course. So what's apologetics? Apologetics is defending your faith using logic and science and things like that. The Apostle Paul did it in, I'll give you a little homework, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is defending the teaching of the resurrection. And he compares it to sowing a seed into the ground. You know what he says? That which you sow in the ground, the seed that you plant in the ground doesn't come alive unless it dies. That's why you plant it in the ground. What do you do with dead things? You bury them. And he says it's just as natural, a resurrection is just as natural a thing as that. You bury it and it rises. He's defending the faith with logic and with science. That's why apologetics is taught at Berean Bible Institute and the new St. Louis Theological Seminary, the online Grace School that's been started down there. You know they got 50-something students online? Praise the Lord. And they're learning apologetics. Because, listen, it has to be learned. Paul learned it. He learned it mostly from direct revelation from God. But you know what? We have evidence in the Bible that the Apostle Paul also studied the Bible. You know that? Go home and read 2 Timothy 4:13, where Paul says to Timothy, when you come, bring my books, but bring especially what? The parchments. Bring my Bible, he says. The Apostle Paul was a Bible student. The Apostle Paul studied the Word of God. Hey, if he did, you think maybe it's a good idea for you? And don't forget, he was studying the Word of God at a time when he was getting direct revelations from God. Do you get direct revelations from God? Don't raise your hand. He was studying the Word of God even though he was hearing directly from God audibly. We don't. You think maybe it's even a better idea for you and I to study the Word of God? I think so. Well, when Caesar called Paul to defend the faith and defend himself, and by the way, I believe this, remember I told you Caesar was a title? Julius Caesar, you know, was his name, but then it became a title. The kings, the emperors after that were Caesars. We believe it was Nero that ended up calling the Apostle Paul to answer for the gospel. And when he did, Paul, because he'd worked hard at apologetics, he was ready to defend the gospel. But let me show you something here that's a dispensational difference. Put a marker here and look with me at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, just a few pages to your left. Luke chapter 21. Did you ever wonder why BBI is a three-year course? Pastor Sadler's son, Kevin, whom I work with at BBS, he's been taking a few courses he's been there, about 12 years? I don't think the school's been there about 12 years, but one day he got up at the orientation dinner and he said, my name's Kevin Sadler, I'm serving a life sentence here at Berean Bible Institute. He's cramming a three-year curriculum into about eight. So, why does it take 3 years? Well, it takes time to learn to defend the faith. But listen, do you know that's not how it's going to be in the tribulation? Here in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 10, we have a little description of the great tribulation that's going to come right after the Lord raptures us. 7 years of great tribulation on the earth. Luke 21, verse 10. Then said the Lord unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes will be in different places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they're going to lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you. This is talking to the people of Israel, not you. You'll be raptured, you'll be with the Lord if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Just like Paul was brought before a king for his name's sake. And it'll turn to you for a testimony. So what's the Lord's advice? Start studying. Get ready. Verse 14 says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For in that day, in verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Listen, dear friends, the Apostle Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, but the Lord said, don't settle it. Don't settle it in your heart ahead of time. You don't have to worry ahead of time. In the great tribulation, they won't need to prepare for the apologetics, the apologia, the defense of the gospel. But we do now. I'll give you a little more homework. This cracked me up the first time I read it. And if you have a Scofield Bible, go home this afternoon and read Matthew's version of this. I guess you'll find it in Matthew 24. Matthew's version, when the Lord said, don't think ahead of time what you're going to say, Scofield puts a little note there saying, that's advice for martyrs, not for preachers. Preachers need to think ahead of time what they're going to say. Preachers today have to study the Word of God. They must prepare to defend the faith. Years ago, I heard about a preacher who said, I preach by a letter. The fellow says, what do you mean you preach by a letter? He says, I stand in the pulpit and let her fly. In other words, he doesn't do any studying. And that ain't right. Over the years, Vern can tell you, once in a while somebody says something real nice about the way you preach Christ and teach the Word of God and give you a compliment. Did I tell you what Pastor Ken Lyon he said? This is the perfect response to that, Vern. You never know what to say, you know. And one woman came up to a pastor one day and said, your message today was great. I really enjoyed that. And the pastor said, well, it was of the Lord. And the woman said, well, it wasn't that good. So now we know what to say. When you say, praise the Lord, wasn't that good. That's the perfect ending. Anyway, over the years, people have said nice things. And you know what? I think the one that I'll never forget was one of the earliest ones, compliments I received. A grace pastor told me, he says, you can tell that you put a lot of work into your messages. And I valued that. How many of you could tell Vern puts a lot of work into his Sunday school lesson? And Brother Stewart on Wednesday nights. And if you're old enough and grew up here to know that Thornton did in his lessons in Sunday school. Yeah. Nobody should ever stand in the pulpit without having studied the Word of God. Otherwise, they're just giving you their opinions, which are no better than your opinions. Years ago, a man complained to me that his pastor did not prepare for his messages. I'll never forget his exact words were, it seems like my pastor, when he goes to church, if he's on his way to church, he's driving and a bird hits the windshield. Oh, there's a sermon. And you know what? He was complaining about a grace pastor. And that ought not to be. Most of you know it's not the pastor's job to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4 says it's the pastor's job to study the Word of God, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. I promised you I'd make a mention or two about Pastor Penny and Falls Bible Church and what happened there, why Jim resigned. Listen, there's always enough blame to go around on both sides. But I know that part of the problem was they expected him to do the work of the ministry and left it mostly for them. That's not his job. Well, Paul says back here in Philippians, he is set for the defense of the gospel. He was well trained in the grace message and in defending the faith. And I hope one of the reasons you come here on Sunday morning and Wednesday night is so that you'll be prepared to defend the gospel. Verse 18, look then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Now when Paul says, look then, he's saying, all right, we've talked about these preachers preaching Christ of envy and strife, now what are we going to do about it? What then should we do about these men? Well, let me tax your memory a little bit this morning for our scripture reading. What did Moses do when two preachers were preaching out of goodwill, but they weren't with Moses' group? Did Moses envy them? No. In fact, he rebuked Joshua for envying them. Moses, in effect, said, you know, I asked God for 70 men to help me to lead the ministry, and I'm not about to say to them, listen, it's my way or the highway. He said, I wish everybody in Israel was filled with the Spirit of God and ministering. I think we have another example of that kind of thing in Luke chapter 9. Let's go to Luke chapter 9 at the present time. Luke chapter 9. Just a few books to your left. Luke 9 is on page 1087. Page 1087. We've mentioned Joshua. Did you know that Joshua was involved in quite frankly, what might be the most stupendous miracle in all the Bible. I think. Remember the time when he told his son to stand still and his son obeyed him. Those of you who are the parents of young boys can testify to the greatness of that miracle. No, he told the son, to stand still in the sky, and it did. I still want to know how God did that. Because, you know, if the sun doesn't move, we do. Did the earth stop turning? I want to know, man. It's one of the questions I got to have when I get to the Lord. Well, we've come here to Luke 9 to find out what to do about envy preachers and preachers preaching with the wrong motive. Luke 9 and verse 49. Look at Luke 9, 49. And John answered and said, everybody got Luke 9, 49? John answered and said, Master, speaking to the Lord Jesus, we saw one man casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him. How come? Because he followed not with us. Now, it sounds like the apostles were jealous for the Lord, you know? Just like Joshua was jealous for Moses. But listen, the real reason they were upset is because they were envious. Look back at verse 38 of this chapter, Luke 9:38, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it tears him that he foams again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And read what it says in verse 40, and I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they couldn't. Now, you know the story there. You know why they couldn't. They used to be able to. The Lord sent them out, and they came back saying, hey, even the devils listen to us. But what happened? The day came when the Lord said, you know, I'm going to have to die. And what did Peter say? Praise the Lord. Die, go ahead and die for my sins. And he said, no, you can't. And all of them said, no, you can't do that. They failed to believe what the Lord had told them. And listen, the instant you say no to God, the instant you say, I'm not going to believe what you're telling me, you lose all your power. And they did for a while. And so now they come. John comes across this. They all come across this guy. John's telling the story. He is casting out devils. And they can't anymore. Do you think maybe they got a little envious? I think so. That's the real problem here. Now the question is, if they really believed on the Lord, these guys out there, this man out there casting out devils, how come they weren't following with the Lord? How come they weren't following with the 12 apostles? Well, if you know your Bible, you know being a follower of the Lord when he was here on earth was no picnic. Remember when in Matthew 8, the guy comes and says, Lord, Master, I'm going to follow you. And what did the Lord say? He says, you know, you don't know what you're saying because foxes have holes, birds have nests, but what? Son of man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me, sleeping on the streets? Another guy came and said, you know, I want to follow you, but I got to bury my father first. And the Lord said, let the dead bury their dead. It was not easy to be a follower of the Lord. It was easy to understand why someone who believed his message might say, yeah, I believe it, I'm even going to preach it. But I don't know if I want to follow after him. But listen, following with the Lord and doing all those things, that was required. So these guys, this guy who's casting out devils that wasn't with the 12 apostles, he believed, but he was disobedient. Does that sound like these preachers that Paul's talking about in Philippians, that they believe the gospel? They're preaching the gospel! But they're disobedient to the word of God that says, don't be envious. So I think we see a parallel here. So what did the Lord say about this guy who's not following after them? Verse 50, Jesus said unto John, forbid him not. He that is not against us is what? Is for us. He said, don't you forbid him. Let him go. Praise God that the kingdom's being preached. Even if the guy isn't being fully obedient to the word of God, even if he's out there doing it like that. So as we go back to Philippians 1, we should remember that, dear friends. If they're not against us, they should be for us. You know, the internet is filled with grace believers who are forbidding each other to preach. Did you know that? Oh, gosh. Because you don't follow after their particular little group. You know that? I'll give you an example. You may hear about this eventually, so I better tell you about it. Better you hear it from me. How many of you know on the internet there's a big list of all the grace churches? A guy named Mark McGee. Did you ever see that list? It's got all the churches there and their pastors or teachers, if it's a Bible study group, and their email address. Recently, a man named Jerry Shugart, I guess I can say his name. Some of you may recognize it. I think what he did is he went to that site and took the time to get all those email addresses. And then he started emailing pretty much all the grace pastors, attacking me and what I teach at Berean Bible Society about how the Old Testament saints were saved by faith plus works, you know, and he doesn't believe that. He's a mid-Acts dispensationalist. He's just like us. But he doesn't believe that. So he's just ripping into me, which, you know, I'm a big boy. I can take it. And, you know, when it says believe and be baptized and you'll be saved for the people of Israel, that's believe and do something. That's a work. And, you know, eventually we went back and forth two or three times. I wrote him. And I said, you know, here's my response. And I want you to send it out to everybody you sent it to. And he did. But we went back and forth pretty a while. And you know what? It became obviously that he was not open one iota to any new thinking. And so eventually I said, you know what? We're not going to get anywhere. We're going to have to stop. Just wasting the Lord's time. And I said, you're probably going to think that I'm doing this because I can't answer your arguments. But Paul says that we're to be redeeming the time, not wasting it. Now he's after Pastor Sadler. But you know what? I just told when I wrote him last, I said, I pray for God's blessing on your ministry. I rejoice that Christ is being preached, that mid-Acts dispensationalism is being taught by him. He should feel the same way about us. I read a thing a few years ago. A fellow says, do you ever watch an anthill and the ants are busy, you know, ants are always busy doing something. And they're running around in and out of the anthill. And did you ever notice how they bump into each other and you say, boy, they sure are clumsy. Science has learned they're not clumsy. What they're doing is checking each other out. They're bumping into each other because if that particular ant doesn't smell right, they swarm on it and kill it. He doesn't belong to our group. And that's what's going on the internet. Grace believers bumping into each other on the internet. And if we don't smell just right. Well, let's go back to Philippians 1 and verse 18. Philippians 1:18. Paul says, just what Moses said, just what the Lord Jesus said. He says, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, I don't care about the motive, he says, if Christ is being preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Listen, is envy wrong? Yeah. Is strife wrong? Yeah. Preaching Christ is right. I know some of you might not agree with me about this, but J. Vernon McGee in his commentary uses this verse to talk about women preachers. According to the Bible, is that wrong? Yeah. But if they're preaching Christ, Vernon says, go for it. Harry Ironside was walking in a park in Oakland, California with a friend, and there was a woman preacher out there, and his friend said, isn't that a shame? And Ironside said, yeah, it's a shame there's not a man out there preaching. Contemporary Christian music. Some Christians, and especially contemporary rock. I couldn't find it. I wanted to bring it. I have a CD some grace-believing guys did, heavy metal rock and roll, all about the mystery. And I look at that and say, man, that ain't my cup of tea.
But you know what? If Christ is preached, if somebody hears it and says, I want to know more about this mystery, I'll praise the Lord. Paul says, not only am I going to tolerate it, I'm going to rejoice in it. I'm not just going to put up with it. I'm going to be thrilled about it. He's not saying you should be happy about envy or strife. Not saying you should be happy about women preachers. He's saying you should be happy Christ is preached. And then he says that I will rejoice. This is not an isolated case. He said, this is my policy. Then in verse 19, he says, the reason I'm going to rejoice that Christ is being preached is because I know that this is going to turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the last verse we're going to consider. But what is he talking about? When we see the word salvation, what do we normally think of? Salvation from your sins. The salvation of your eternal soul. But listen, that is not always what the word salvation means in your Bible. Go home and read, I think it's Exodus 15. Moses is standing with Israel at the Red Sea, and what does he say? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he's talking about the parting of the Red Sea. From a physical salvation. Read Romans 13:11. The Apostle Paul says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Oh, wait a minute. Time out. I thought the minute you believe Christ died for your sins and trust Him as your Savior, you are saved. You get salvation. So, what does Paul mean in Romans 13:11? Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. He means the rapture. In that context, the word salvation means the rapture. What does it mean here? Well, Paul was already saved from his sins. But he's sitting in a Roman jail cell. He's talking about getting saved from jail. That's the kind of salvation that he needed. And the way that we know that is because if you look at the top of the page, the date that Bishop Usher gives you is A.D. 64. The book of Philemon, also written in A.D. 64, same time. And you know what he says over in Philemon? He says to Philemon, get a room ready for me, because through your prayers, I'm going to be getting out of here very soon now. That's how you know that's what he's talking about here. Same thing. I'm about to be saved from jail through your prayer. Uses the exact same phrase. That's the salvation he's talking about. You know, that's the best way to interpret any verse of the Bible. Find another verse. Right? Now here, he says, I know that this is going to happen. What did I tell you that the envy preachers supposed would happen? The envy preachers supposed that when they preached Christ, it would make things worse for Paul. Didn't they suppose that? They supposed wrong. Paul says, they supposed that, but I know that this is going to turn to my salvation from jail. It's not going to make things worse. Go get me out of here. How would it do that? Well, if you know anything about the Roman government as it's expressed in the Word of God, the big thing in Rome was keep the peace. Keep the peace. I get a kick out of it. Every time Paul goes somewhere and he preaches and there's a riot, Roman soldiers come storming in and they arrest Paul first and ask questions later. All they want to do is get the peace restored. And whoever's disturbing the peace, let's get it. That's what their big thing was. Keep the peace. And I think what Paul is saying here is, if enough people are out there preaching Christ, whether it's of envy and strife or of goodwill, if enough people are preaching Christ, enough people get saved, enough people bring pressure to bear on the Roman government, he says, I'm going to get out of here. Listen, some of Caesar's household have gotten saved. You think maybe they could bring some pressure to bear on Caesar? Members of his own household? I think so. So Paul says, they might suppose they're making it worse by preaching Christ. They're just making it better. I'm going to get out of here because of this. And you know what he did? I believe Paul had two imprisonments. One for a couple of years there, here, and then he got out for a while in response to their prayer and the preaching of the gospel. Of course, then he was arrested again and beheaded by Nero, wasn't it? I think it was Nero. Not crucified. Roman citizens could not be crucified. Did you know that? They could be executed, but they could not be crucified. Peter was executed, but he wasn't a Roman citizen. So what did they do? They crucified him. Of course, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down, if we can believe tradition. That's not in the Bible. Paul says, I'm going to get out through the preaching of the gospel. See verse 19 when he says, I know that this, what's he been talking about? The preaching of the gospel. This is going to turn to my salvation through your prayer. Listen, there's grace believers, I don't agree with them, but they say that we shouldn't be praying about things like if you get thrown in jail, if you get in a hard position or something, you want to get out of it. Well, I don't agree with that. They say, well, that was just for Paul. That wasn't the pattern for us. Well, you know what? This is one of Paul's later epistles. If we can't get a pattern from Paul, where are we going to get it? Over in chapter 2, Epaphroditus gets sick. Paul doesn't send him a blessed handkerchief and heal him. He just says God had mercy on him. The gift of healing was gone. So we're past that transition period. But Paul still says, pray for me. Get me out of this prison. So we're going to keep praying for things like that here.